We're turning in God's Word this morning to Psalm 120. Psalm 120. Right after the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is 176 verses. Psalm 120 is only 7. So it's a pretty manageable reading for us this morning. As we come to God's holy word, we'll stand as we hear him speak to us as he once spoke by the prophets. Psalm 120, a song of ascents. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray that he'll help us as we come to hear its preaching. Father in heaven, we call on you now for the help of your Spirit. We are not able to hear your word unless we have your help. We pray that you would make us people who are able to receive the word of God with gladness and to search the scriptures, because in them we find the hope of eternal life in Christ. We have our purposes and plans, our desires, our intentions, but we ask humbly that you would accomplish your intentions and desires in our hearts by making the word of God preached a powerful weapon to bring us into obedience to Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. There are a lot of good stories out there that are about a long and dangerous journey. Maybe you have your favorite of these stories. One that's been around for a very long time is called The Odyssey. Some of us drive cars that are called The Odyssey because cars go on long and dangerous journeys. And that comes from a story long ago in Greece where somebody had to leave a battle and go home to their family, and there was a long and dangerous journey sailing around the ocean and everything, and it's a very interesting story. In the modern period, one of the most famous stories like this is The Lord of the Rings. Some of you have read the book, some of you have seen the movie, some of you have done both maybe, but the story of The Lord of the Rings is a long and dangerous journey in order to overcome evil and bring peace. It's an interesting story for that reason. There's lots of these long and dangerous journeys in the Bible, too. One of the most famous is the story of the Exodus. It starts in Egypt with the pain of slavery and continues through the drama of freedom and release, and then the trouble of walking through the wilderness until finally the joy of being at home in the Promised Land. And there are others. In the New Testament, especially in Luke's Gospel, Jesus takes a long journey to get to his destination of dying on the cross and rising again for our salvation. And then there's that wonderful story of the prodigal son that shows us that these long and dangerous journeys are not just about geography, moving from one place in the world to another. They have a spiritual meaning. Because for the son, leaving his father's house was an act of rebellion and pride, and returning to his father's house was an act of humility and repentance. In the Old Testament, in Israel, you would have been familiar with these journeys, partly because several times a year you or people in your household would have undertaken a regular journey to the city of Jerusalem. You might be living pretty far from Jerusalem. It might be a long and actually quite a dangerous and difficult journey, but several times a year it was appointed for the Israelites, or at least some Israelites, to attend feasts in the city near the temple. And it was a regular part of life that would draw attention to this theme of journeys that, while they have a geography to them, they also have a spiritual meaning. And walking to Jerusalem, just like Jesus did with his parents, you remember the story of Jesus as a 12-year-old walking to the temple with his parents? This was an opportunity to reflect on the fact that all of us are on a journey from one life to the next, from sin to holiness, from judgment to forgiveness and fellowship, from life in this world to life in heaven with God in his presence worshiping. This was the theme of pilgrimage in ancient Israel. And in order to help pilgrims who were on their way to Jerusalem, God provided a number of songs. Everybody likes to sing while they're on the road, right? You might have a playlist that you like to play when your family goes on vacation, okay? Favorite music, and that you might entitle it Road Songs. Well, that's what Psalm 120 to Psalm 134 are. They're road songs. The title of each of these 15 psalms is a song of ascents, a song of going up. And it's fairly evident. There's a bit of discussion about what these originally were from, but I think it's pretty settled that this had something to do with singing on the way up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was up high on a mountain. No matter where you were coming from in Israel, at least the last portion of your journey to the temple would have been up, going up, ascending to the hill of the Lord. And in order to help pilgrims on the way, God gave these songs. Now, that brings me to why we're coming to these psalms for the next while. It's my intention, as God helps, to look at all 15 of these psalms for the next while. And I have to say that one reason is very personal. I personally have found great spiritual help in meditating on these psalms, and sometimes the personal life of a preacher and the spiritual life of a congregation are kind of intertwined, and it seems like a moment for us to seek spiritual nourishment and help together, doesn't it? Especially after dealing with controversial, difficult subjects, as we have done for several months, subjects that I have to confess are distressing to think about, to consider how much harm is being done to others, how much inroads sin has made into the church, how hard a stand we have to take, even with near neighbors in the church, on issues of sexual morality and so on. It can be very distressing. When we cast our minds around and we see the world around us morally and socially and politically and economically and all the rest, and we see all kinds of reasons for stress and anxiety. And as I've reflected on the needs of our congregation, it seems to me that help for the road might be just what we need. We're on a journey. And the road isn't always easy. In fact, majority of the time, traveling is hard work, isn't it? But songs to help us on the way might be just the prescription. And so Psalm 120 to 134, these psalms of ascents, these pilgrim psalms, these road songs, these songs to help people on their way to worship God in his house, I think are appropriate for us. There's a number of themes that connect these psalms together. I hope they'll become clear to you as we work through them all. But one pattern I'd like to point out right now is that if you start at Psalm 120, and if you were, I know you guys haven't had the benefit that I've had of knowing the topic and everything, so you haven't done this, but if you were to run your mind through the next 15 psalms, you would notice a great change. Psalm 120 is a sad song, a psalm of distress. That's where these songs begin. And if you were to flip the page to Psalm 134, you'll notice it's a very happy psalm. Come, bless Yahweh, all you servants of Yahweh. So very simply, I think the theme of these psalms, which are songs to help pilgrims on the way to live with God, is how to get from the sadnesses of this world to the happinesses of the world to come. And I think we'll see that theme growing and expanding as we look psalm by psalm over the next number of Sundays. But coming to Psalm 120 specifically, what's the main point? Well, the main point of this psalm is that you're in the wrong place and you need to get moving. That's where every pilgrimage begins. Right now, I'm not in the right spot. If you were in the right spot, you wouldn't need to make a pilgrimage. If you were in the right spot, you wouldn't need to get a move on, but you are not in the right spot. You're in the wrong spot, and you need to get moving. That's the main point of Psalm 120. It's the point that John Bunyan was making by beginning Pilgrim's Progress in the City of Destruction. Some of you have read the great story by Bunyan. And he's making the same point that the Songs of Ascents are making, that you are in the wrong spot and you need to get a move on if you're going to make it to eternal life and happiness in God's house in the world to come. And that's why Psalm 120 begins with this theme of distress. And there's basically three parts to the message of Psalm 120. The first part is, very simply, what I've just said, that this world's not your home. This world is not your home. And I can prove it to you. And the way I can prove it to you is that in this world, if you're a Christian, you have enemies. Okay? Enemies don't live in your home. Okay? If you've got a home, it's a place where enemies aren't. If you're in the place where enemies are, you know you haven't reached home yet. And that's what we find here. These enemies are the reason that David calls out in distress, or whoever wrote these songs, some of them are written by David. Whoever wrote these psalms, he's in distress. He calls to the Lord, and the Lord answers. And the reason is in verse 2, deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. There's enemies. There's people who are using lies and deceit to oppose godly people who are on their way to live with God. And you got to think, well, how do lies and deceit oppose God's people? Well, one thing, they oppose our own pursuit of godliness. The world around us will tell us, you know, you're incredibly irrelevant and out of date and unfashionable if you're interested in godliness. There's no TV shows about godliness. There's no hit charts for godliness, right? There's just sin. In all the popularity contests of the world, it's all about who can be the most sinful in the most creative ways. And that's a lie. It's not good to be sinful. It's not fun to be sinful. It's not life-giving to be sinful. It's destructive and harmful and despairing. And the proof of that is the fact that so many of the same people who win the popularity contest in the world's eyes are also some of the most desperately distressed and destroyed people in the world. But there's this lie that sin is fun and godliness is boring. Perhaps this is especially intense around things like money. What does the world tell us about money? That the more you can have and the more ostentatiously you can spend it, and the more you can fill your life with enjoyments and pleasures, and the more you can have more nice things than other people, you know that he who dies with the most toys wins, right? Usually the world's a little bit more sophisticated about their lies, but that's essentially the lie that they tell about money. Or think about sexual purity. What's the message that this world is driving into the hearts and minds of every single person of old age and young age in this world? Is that somehow sexual purity is a threat to your happiness and even the significance and meaning of your life? Those are the kinds of lies the world uses to oppose God's people who are on a pilgrimage. And not only do they tell us lies that would prevent us from wanting to go live with God, they tell lies about us that make it harder for us to navigate this world, that make it costly for us to follow Christ. They tell people that Christians are hypocrites. And yeah, you know, there's a hypocrite that lives in all of us. We confess our sin, but we would insist that fundamentally we're sincere in our beliefs and our convictions, and we hold to the same standards for others that we apply to ourselves. And yet we're billed as hypocritical and cold-hearted. They're bigoted. That's a common lie that Christians have to deal with these days, right? And the point is that these lies and these deceits that are spread make it harder to go to live with God, because it raises the cost and puts obstacles and difficulties in the way of God's people who are trying to live godly in this world. And so the cry goes up, "Deliver me from lying lips and a deceitful tongue." So you're not at home. That's the point. You're currently in a war. You have enemies. There are people who hate you. There are people who are trying to kill you. And their leader is the father of every lying tongue and every deceit, the beginning and the origin of all lies and deceit, Satan himself, who falsely accuses and falsely speaks and falsely twists the words and realities that we use in order to show that we're in the wrong. We're in a battle. Now, the second thing is, and this is good news, is that God delivers us from this world. See, I probably don't need to really drive home the point that you're in a battle. I mean, we have plenty of evidence to that effect, don't we? I think if there's ever been a moment, I'm not an old man, but just in my memory, I can't think of more combinations of events than the last few months of evidence that we're in a battle. I mean, let's not forget, six or 7 months ago, Netflix published child pornography as a feature film. And they've still got it up there, by the way. Okay, we're in a battle. And you know what they said about people who oppose them for it? They said they're conservative conspiracy theorists. What on earth? You know, that's a lie. That's a deceit. That's a way of opposing godliness. It's a way of mounting war against those who are seeking to protect young children from harm and also to promote in society a godliness that would bring honor to our Savior. That's a lie. It's a deceit. I don't need to tell you that. You've got enough evidence right in front of you. But what you need to hear is that God delivers us from this world. And that's where the psalm goes in the next verse. What will be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? How are we going to deal with the lies that make life in this world miserable for godly people? Oh boy, there's a lot of practical application here, isn't there? How did this psalm know about the media? How did this psalm know about Hollywood? How did this psalm know about the music industry? How did they know about life in our world, where constantly we are on the hunt for solutions to the problem that lies about the godly are endemic? Everywhere we look, they're telling lies about godly people. Where are we going to find a solution? What will be given to you? What will be done to you? Well, the answer comes in verse 4. It's not the most obvious answer, but let me fill in the blanks for you. A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. The broom tree is a type of wood that makes really, really good coal because it burns really hot. And you all know what a warrior's sharp arrows are. And the point is that God is the warrior who has sharp arrows, and he's the one with the right hot coals by which to destroy lying tongues. That's the point of verse 4. And the good news that we have is that you and I need not have a solution to the lies of the world independently. We don't need to be able to start our own media companies that can be rivals to the lying media of the world around us. We don't need to be able to sort of build some alternative infrastructure where we can make sure that everything's truthful and godly. We don't have the strength to do that kind of thing. And if we did, we'd probably land up telling lies about other people, because the solution is not going to come from impure hearts like ours, is it? But if there were a warrior, if there were someone stronger than the strongest evil in the world, if there were someone armed with arrows that could defeat not only earthly enemies but spiritual enemies, if there were someone capable of burning a fire so hot that it would cleanse away not only the dross and tarnish of gold and silver, but sin itself, that would be good news, wouldn't it? And that's the good news of verse 4. There is a warrior. He's got arrows sharper than any spiritual foe can withstand, and he has coals hotter than sin can survive, and he's ready to help us. He's ready to deliver. I hope that comes as good news to you. I have to say, it came as good news to me. I've been personally really feeling the weight of the fact that the church is going through a purifying process, isn't it? Where so many serious spiritual weaknesses are being exposed. So many deep roots of unbelief and unfaithfulness and carelessness about the glory of God and the fear of God seeming to have departed, and the glory of God being absent from our worship and our work and our preaching and our evangelism, and everything seems to be just on the verge of sort of caving in this spiritual rot that's been revealed. Well, what a blessing that the rot does not extend to the warrior that we look to for help. He's got arrows ready, and he's got coals ready, and the lying tongues and the deceit of those outside the church and those inside the church who use their words to destroy the godly, they will not have the last word. And you can rest easy. I know for some of us right now, it's a spiritual challenge to even be aware of the kinds of false teaching that are going around the church and the kinds of lies that are being circulated in the world, and not have our blood boiling and our heart aching and our mind exploding. Anyone else feel like that? Well, verse 4 is your refuge. Don't turn off the television and go steam. Turn off the television maybe a bit sooner and go to verse 4 of Psalm 120 and pray that a noble warrior would come and pierce lying tongues. And pray that a God who can burn hotter than any earthly fire will cleanse away falsehood and evil and leave behind what is good and permanent. God delivers us from this world. Just by the way, you need both of those points to undertake a pilgrimage. If you're going to undertake a pilgrimage, you have to be convinced this world's not your home. You're not in a safe place. You're not in a good spot. You've got to get out. But there is hope. Otherwise, you wouldn't take a pilgrimage. You would just stay home and die. You need both. And I hope by God's grace that his Spirit will be at work in you to both increase the urgency of your desire to leave the earthly wickedness of this world behind, and to feel that there is no good reason for despair, that this world, however strong it may be, like Luther said in his paraphrase of Psalm 46, no thanks to them, the word over all earthly powers triumphs, doesn't it? And you need both. You need a godly distress at the condition of this world, and you need a godly hope that this world won't have the last word. You need both. And then there's a third thing you need. And that is, you need to decide to get a move on yourself. And this is a serious point. I mean, it is easy to agree with people who are distressed about the world's present situation. It seems like everybody's distressed about the world's present situation, and they have much good reason to be. And it's easy to have a kind of theoretical belief that, yes, good will triumph in the end and evil will fail in the end, but I'm a spectator. I'm just watching. I can't contribute anything. I can't do anything. There's nothing I need to decide, nothing I need to undertake to be on one side or the other. I'm just watching, and the great forces of history are at work, and I'm just an ant crawling around the world, and nobody minds what I do. It's easy to have that kind of attitude. But notice the attitude that the last two verses of this psalm takes. Not an attitude of personal detachment and neutrally observing the world around us in its good and its bad, but an attitude of personal decision and involvement. First thing, distress at one's present location. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Now, this is where it would be really helpful to have some kind of master's degree in ancient geography, because the point of verse 5 is much more apparent if we know a little bit about where those two places are. First of all, Meshech is way up in the northwest of Israel, in what we know as Turkey today. And then Kedar is down in the southeast. Kedar was actually a descendant of Ishmael. So these are Arab neighbors in the southeast of Israel. And you've got to think, what Israelite is there that is simultaneously dwelling in northern Turkey and the tents of southeastern Arab neighbors? Anybody? This would be like saying, wow, it's really difficult to live in New York City. Beijing is a terrible place to be. Right? I mean, you just can't be in both those places at the same time. They're pretty far apart, right? That's the point. And the lesson we take from verse 5, and I think this is one reason why these locations were selected, so opposite from each other. It wasn't like Bethlehem and Jerusalem, which are next door. Kedar down in the southeast, Meshech way up in the northwest, to make the point that this journey is not primarily a geographical journey. It's not about where you are. It's not about whether you live in ungodly San Francisco Bay Area, for instance, or in some place that's godly. I mean, if we can think of some place in the world that's not infected by sin, right? That's not the primary issue. The primary issue is a spiritual one. And to put it as compactly as I think it's ever been put, where you live spiritually has to do with what you love. What do you love? And here, the psalm is taking a position not of detachment and neutrality and saying, wow, there's these big forces of good and evil clashing, but I am involved and I wish to high heaven that I were not located in a world like the one I live in. I find that this is not my true home. Where I live in the deepest part of my life is rooted in a love that is so different from my neighbors. We've got these people of Kedar, these people of Meshech, Gentile nations, people who don't know God's law, they don't worship the true and living God, they don't want to be at his temple. And wherever I am in the world geographically, spiritually, I am in a very different place from all the people around me. And you know what's interesting? Is whoever was writing this psalm, his neighbors were Israelites. But he looks up the road and sees Israelite neighbors, and he looks down the road and he sees Israelite neighbors, or he's maybe making pilgrimage through some Israelite town, and perhaps he's walking past an idol shrine. Perhaps he's walking past one of the many centers of prostitution. Perhaps he's walking past yet another site of some ungodly murder and fraud, as we find recorded in the Old Testament over and over and over again being perpetrated, even among God's people. And he looks at people who have the sign of the covenant biologically. They are children of Abraham. They live in Israel. They are citizens by all measure of external affiliation. They are the right people to be part of. And yet this godly psalm writer says, it's like I'm living among the ungodly nations. And the lesson for us here is that the main issue for you is not whether you're signed up externally to be part of the church in a visible way. That's crucially important. We'll get to that in another one of the Ascent Psalms. It's crucially important that you're part of the church. But you know, you can be part of the church and love this world. Isn't that what Paul said about Alexander the coppersmith? He left because he loved this present world. The message of Psalm 120, verse 5 is, do not love the world. And don't love the things that are in the world. The things that are in the world are passing away, as John says in his letter. Or as James says, friendship with the world is hatred towards God. And yeah, you can have your opinions about the politics. You can have your opinions even about the church situation. You can have your opinions about this or that that affect life in this world, and those are important issues, and they're not to be minimized at all. But you can have all the right opinions about those things and be a worldly person in the pews of the church. And wish for a conservative kind of worldliness, and a respectable kind of worldliness, and a moral kind of worldliness, and a kind of worldliness that doesn't fall into the problems of, say, communism or something like that. But you can have your entire life rooted in this world and its loves and its joys and its pleasures, and those are all fading away, and your cry ought to be, woe to me that I sojourn in the tents of Meshach, and I dwell among the tents of Kedar. I can hardly stand to be in the world anymore. That's how Christian people should feel. And by the way, if you're feeling the spiritual stress of living among ungodly people, be glad. Rejoice. That actually may be the way that the Lord is answering the prayer of verse 1. In my distress, I called to the Lord and he answered me. One of the ways that the Lord might be answering your prayer is by using the stress and anxiety of spiritual opposition in this world to make it clearer where you stand with him. I'm not one of those people who loves the world. Even my stress and anxiety about living in such ungodly times proves to me that my citizenship is in heaven. That's a blessing. It'd be far better to be someone saddened by the world's sins than to be finding oneself eternally saddened by your own sins. Much better to be sad now that you live with sinners than in the future to find that you do not live because your sins have never been forgiven. Woe to me. That's really the point of verse 6, is that there's a kind of inevitable opposition between Christians and the world, isn't there? Too long I have had my dwelling among those who hate peace. The point here is that there's an inevitable spiritual distinction between God's people and the world. I want to make a little address to those of you who are younger than me. Okay, if you're younger than 30, I've got something for you. You are currently living at a moment when it's not totally clear to you or to others what your relationship with the world is. You have your dwelling, as all of us do, among those who hate peace. You live in this world, as we all do. But you have never lost a job over faithfulness to Christ. You're too young to have had such an experience. You have never had to endure someone telling lies or slander about you because of your pursuit of godliness. You're too young for such an experience. You have never actually had to sort of take a position publicly about anything because you're not old enough to have needed to do that. And that's okay. You don't need to rush out and try to get harmed spiritually to prove anything. But I want you to know that it could be a year from now, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, however long it takes, God will reveal where you are. You will not go through your whole life never revealing the spiritual condition of your heart. We may all be wondering right now. And because you haven't ever gone to college and you've never been in the workplace and you've never had to make an independent decision about your church life or your spiritual life and you're under your parents' authority and everything like that, nobody can quite say with a great deal of confidence that we know where your heart is. But don't be tricked into thinking that there's nothing happening under the surface. You are deciding daily to live on one side or the other of this war, and you have to choose. And I would just impress upon you, friendship with the world is hatred towards God. There's no in-between. We love you. I love you. We pray for you intensely, with tears, that what's going on under the surface of your life is a friendship with the world forming that will one day be revealed in glory. That's what you should be desiring. One last thing. Verse 7, I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. The reason for the war is not that Christians are trying to be angry jerks. Okay? This is something that we need to learn. The person writing this psalm was not going out poking a stick in every ungodly person's eye he could find and saying, oh, I wonder if I'm at war with you. There's plenty of war in the world. We can have as much of it as we want if we're going to go about things that way. But Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. And here we have someone who has been working for peace, speaking in order to create peace, taking steps to secure peace. So far as it is within his power, he's trying to live at peace with all men, and he is consistently met with a return from ungodly people of war cries. And I mean, isn't that our situation? Isn't it amazing? We constantly seek peace, and sometimes we sinfully seek peace through compromise, but the compromises we make with the world still wants more. And the psalm writer says, you know, I'm seeking peace, but everywhere I look, there's war. And what a model for us of seeking to live a life of peacemaking, even in a context where, humanly speaking, it's not possible to make peace. That's the life we're called to. So we've seen a number of things, that this world's not our home, God will deliver us from the world, and that you have to make a decision about which side of this pilgrimage business you're on. One more thing. The person who could sing this psalm most fully is the Lord Jesus. Just think about this. Who was condemned to die by lying lips and a deceitful tongue? They had to summon false witnesses to accuse him of blasphemy. And in so doing, they committed the blasphemy that really deserved death. And in that very moment, the Lord Jesus promised that one day he would return as a warrior with sharp arrows and burning coals to judge and reveal and put away the sins of this world. He told his trial judges that they would one day soon see the Son of Man coming on clouds of glory to judge the living and the dead. He's coming. Think about verse 5 from Jesus' perspective. It's hard for you and I, because we're a little bit godly, to live among a sinful world. But could you imagine how hard it must have been for Jesus, who was a lot godly, to live among sinful people? I mean, it jars our nerves. Could you imagine, I mean, for instance, if all of us ended up in the middle of like a... trying to think what illustration to use. But if we ended, we all meandered into some mafia operation center, right? And everyone's plotting how to kill and defraud. And I mean, we would feel so uncomfortable. We wouldn't know what to say, what to do, how to get out. We'd be sweating, trying to get out. And I mean, Jesus lived among people like that his whole life, people like us, sinners. And his whole life was a life of saying, I can't live here happily. My home is heaven. And then think about verse 7 from his perspective. Who was more a peacemaker than Jesus Christ in all the right ways? And yet when he was for peace, they were for war. So much so that he died to deliver his enemies. People like you and me. And you know, the amazing thing is that the pilgrimage that we must embark on is a pilgrimage of following in the very footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and rose again in fulfillment of the temple sacrifices, so that one day we could live with him forever at the end of our pilgrimage. He's the way, he told us. He's also our destination. And in order to get there, we need to sing the pilgrim songs that God has given us that teach us how to feel about life in an ungodly world and direct our eyes to heaven for the help we need to walk one foot in front of the other until we have the tents of Meshach and Kedar in our rearview mirror and we can live with God forever. Could I just ask, do you know where you're going to be at the end of your earthly pilgrimage? If you don't have a clear answer to that, you need one. You need to know. And the good news of the gospel is that even sinners can hope to live with God forever in heaven because of what Christ has done for us and in us. And when he does, we can sing the songs that pilgrims use to make it home. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we cry out to you for help and ask that you would give us a godly feeling about life in this world, a love for our enemies and yet a discomfort at living in a world so affected by sin. Deliver us, Lord, from lying lips and deceitful tongues, not least our own lying lips and the lips of those who would oppose servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that by your Spirit's help, we would, through all the troubles of life in this world, make it safely to our destination and in perfect freedom worship you as we have been created to do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing together a hymn, number 43.